Just to go through for those that are visiting tonight, didn't hear the lessons yesterday, very quickly, kind of an overview of why the book of Daniel was written, and the history of the children of Israel. We know that the book of Daniel came during the period of the captivity. The southern kingdom was taken off into captivity in three successive deportations. The first in 605 is the one that Daniel and his three friends were taken off in. But then in 586, the last one, Jerusalem, the city, was destroyed. And this presented a problem in the hearts and minds of many of those who were in captivity, because God had made a very specific promise to David that he would never fail to have a man to sit on the throne. And we looked at Psalm 89 on Sunday and talked about how the captives were wondering, you know, you are faithful, you always keep your promises, and yet you've cast your anointed aside, the walls have been broken down, there is no kingdom. When are you going to fulfill this promise that was made to David? And the book of Daniel largely answers all the questions that were on their hearts and their minds. The book of Daniel is written in two languages. Chapters 1 and 8 through 12 were written in Hebrew. Chapters 2 through 7, where we're spending most of our time this week, were written in Aramaic, which was the language of the empire. And there are three themes that we see in these chapters. The first theme we looked at yesterday, chapters 2 and 7, both speak of four world empires that are going to rise and fall before the everlasting kingdom is established. And this is basically saying it's not going to be when you come back 70 years later under Zerubbabel, though he was in the line of David. He was not a king. He wasn't even a really strong governor. It was going to be in the days of the fourth world empire, in the days of the Romans, that God would fulfill his promise to David. We looked at that yesterday. Last night we looked at chapter 3, and Wednesday night we're going to look at chapter 6. And both of these chapters speak to God's faithfulness to those who are faithful to Him. God rescued Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. And God rescued Daniel, who was faithful to God, praying to Him in spite of the king's injunction against it. And not only did God rescue them, He exalted them. And we're given the same promise today, that if we'll humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, He will exalt us. But chapters 4 and 5 really is the center and the heart of the book itself. That God is not forgotten His people. He's not been untrue to His promises. He's going to fulfill everything in its time. But ultimately what they need to understand is that God is in control. That God rules the kingdoms of men. And He gives those kingdoms to whom He will, according to His purposes. And really, Babylon is only doing what God has appointed for them to do. They are like a servant. In fact, they're described in the prophets as God's servant to accomplish His purpose in disciplining His people. And we see here in chapters 4 and 5 that these two prideful kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, are humbled in very dramatic ways. To illustrate this point, that God is the one who raises up kings and God is the one who can bring down kings. And so tonight we're going to focus on chapter 4 and talk about the problem of pride. So if you haven't already turned to Daniel chapter 4, we're going to read together this chapter and talk about the very important lessons we can learn from Daniel chapter 4. And I mentioned before, talking about these chapters being written in Aramaic, well, this chapter holds the distinction of being, to my knowledge, the only chapter in the Old Testament written by a Gentile. It's written by Nebuchadnezzar himself, almost like a religious tract to be sent out through the empire. And so let's read together the words of Nebuchadnezzar as he speaks to us today, thousands of years later. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw in a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in and told me the dream. And I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in my bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, Chop down the tree, and lop off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beast flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its root in the earth and bound with the band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones to the end, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze and the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is the decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, What have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are right, and His ways are just, and those who walk in pride He is able to humble. The city of Babylon was situated along the Euphrates River, about 300 miles northwest of the Persian Gulf and approximately 30 miles southwest of modern Baghdad in Iraq. At one time, the Euphrates flowed through the midst of the city. The Bible refers to Babylon, the capital of Chaldea, as the beauty of kingdoms and the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, Isaiah 13:19. Nebuchadnezzar II, the son of Nabopolassar, ruled Babylon from 605 to 562 BC. During his days, Babylon reached the zenith of her power and glory. Nebuchadnezzar was a skillful builder and a master administrator, as well as a mighty conqueror. The city of Babylon did not reach the height of its glory until the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. He spent lavish sums of money building splendid building programs. His brilliant city included vast fortifications, famous streets such as the processional way, canals, temples, and palaces. The Ishtar Gate, pictured here, and this can be seen I believe in a museum in Germany today. The Ishtar Gate, which led into the city through the double-walled fortifications, was decorated with rows of bulls and dragons on enameled brick. Likewise, the walls of Nebuchadnezzar's throne room were covered with enameled brick. During his days, the towering ziggurat was rebuilt, pictured here. Nearby was the Temple of Marduk, the patron god of Babylon. Not far distant were the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which the Greeks considered one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. Archaeological excavations that occurred between 1899 and 1917, and then again in 1958, have revealed much of the enormous wealth of this city. The walls were 11 miles long with a total of 8 or 9 gates. The outer wall was 25 feet thick and the inner one was 23 feet thick. And watchtowers stood 65 feet apart on the walls. Tradition tells us, historians tell us, that they would have chariot races on top of the walls going around them. Archaeologists estimate that the population of Greater Babylon, the walled city and its suburbs, in Nebuchadnezzar's day, was approximately 500,000 people, which is not a major city in today's numbers, but in ancient times it was massive. Surely Daniel and his 3 friends, as they entered this city, must have been impressed. It would have been breathtaking and intimidating for anyone to see the glory and the military might and the power of this beautiful city. Many of you may be aware that Abraham Lincoln signed the declaration beginning the Thanksgiving holiday in 1863, during the middle of the Civil War. What most people don't realize is that in that same year, earlier in that year, in the spring of the year, he declared a national day of fasting instead of feasting for the people to confess their sins. He believed that the Civil War, which had ravaged the nation, was largely a punishment by God for national sins. And so he called on the people, called on the Senate to pass a bill that would declare this national day of fasting and prayer. And I want to read to you from that. Whereas the Senate of the United States, devoutly recognizing the supreme authority and just government of Almighty God in all the affairs of men and nations, has by resolution requested the President to designate and set apart a day for national prayer and humiliation. And whereas it is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions and humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. And insomuch as we know that by His divine law, nations like individuals are subjected to punishments and chastisements in this world, may we not justly fear that the awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates the land, may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. Now, this was well over 100 years ago. If Abraham Lincoln were to be transported in time to 2017, what would he think about us now? We need to listen to what Nebuchadnezzar is telling us. If there is a chapter in the book of Daniel that speaks to our situation in America today, it is this chapter. But let us not think only about us as a nation. We need to apply this chapter personally and think about ourselves. And think about the possibility that we, living in our own little empires, may have been corrupted by this very dangerous sin of pride, which is really at the heart of every sin. And so we need to consider what Nebuchadnezzar is teaching us tonight. I want to look at four lessons we can learn from this chapter. The first thing I think we see here is what Nebuchadnezzar describes was going on in his own heart. He says a lot in just a few verses, but what he says shows us really what the recipe is for pride. The first thing he tells us, really the very first thing he tells us about his situation, is that he was prospering and that he was at ease in his palace. There is something to the fact that a feeling of self-sufficiency, like everything is going to be okay, like we have no worries at all, that tends to lift up our hearts in pride. The fact of the matter is, most of us woke up this morning and didn't worry at all about what we were going to eat today. In fact, I knew, being in a gospel meeting, I was going to probably eat way too much. And that's just basically standard fare for all of us. I know there's some that are struggling financially. I know we have some poor among us. And yet, even among those of us who are struggling by our standards, there isn't a one of us that misses too many meals. And the fact of the matter is, though we hear about wars around the world and we hear about problems in this country, most of us don't live with the mortal dread of an enemy coming in and attacking us. In the same way that Nebuchadnezzar felt secure sitting behind his double walls, we feel very secure for the most part living in this country today. And so we need to consider the danger that living at ease and living in a time of prosperity presents to us spiritually. The next thing we see is that in the description of this tree, we really see a description of what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. It says that he saw a tree that was in the midst of the earth. And that really was true. Nebuchadnezzar and the nation of Babylon was the nation upon which everyone depended. He was at the center of things. And that is something that can happen to us as well in our personal lives. He says in verse 11 that the tree grew and became strong. Of course, no one rivaled Babylon in military might and power. Verse 12 says that its leaves were beautiful and its fruit were abundant, and in it was food for all. People depended on Babylon. In much the same way that people depended on Rome in the first century, and the picture there in Revelation when Babylon falls, when Rome falls, is that the whole world mourns over them because they depend on Rome for commerce and trade. And the same can be said of us. I think one of the things that happens to us when we are successful, when we advance in our education, when we advance in our career, when we advance in our social standing, even when we advance in the sense that there are more and more people depending on us, whether it be in our families or in our churches, I think that there's something that happens to our heart then. There's almost an intoxicating thrill that we receive when people are constantly calling us and people are texting us and emailing us and our inbox just keeps stacking up and people keep coming to our desk asking for our advice, coming to us. And yes, it's very stressful and yes, we may complain about it and in many ways we may resent it, but deep down in our hearts, that makes us feel good because we feel like we're important. We feel like we are indispensable. This family depends on me. This church depends on me. This corporation, this company depends on me. There are kids at school that come to me for help with homework or whatever it is. For whatever reason, we become that great tree that people come to for food and shade and help. And we become the center of our little world, our little kingdom that we have built. And without even knowing it, even through our service to others, which is a good thing. Look, having these abilities and skills is a blessing from God. The reason why we have all of these responsibilities is because God has blessed us with the abilities and the opportunities that we have. But these opportunities and these abilities can become a tool that Satan uses to whisper in our heart, you must be really important. This church would never survive without you. This home, this school, this company depends on you in every way. And we can let that go to our head without even expressing it. It's just something that we feel deep down in our heart. And that's a very dangerous place to be spiritually. That's where Nebuchadnezzar was. The next thing that we see, though, is the mercy of God. And the mercy of God shows up in a very unusual way. Or not an unusual way. It's actually a very typical and normal way. But it's an unexpected way of us seeing mercy. The mercy is shown in, number one, the fact that God gives Nebuchadnezzar a dream that makes him afraid. This is the second time that we've seen Nebuchadnezzar not able to sleep. He had that disturbing vision in chapter 2. And now in chapter 4, he's got another dream that's keeping him up at night. And he's worried and he's upset. And let me say the same thing I said yesterday. That is a good thing. If you're hearing messages from God's Word that upset you, don't turn away from them and say, well, you know, I've got enough stress in my life and I've got enough guilt heaped up on myself. I don't need to hear things like that. Yes, we do. That's a blessing from God. God is trying to save us. He's trying to warn us. He's trying to tell us something that's very important. It's a good thing to feel that way. That's part of the mercy of God. And then there is this judgment that really, in effect, represents God's mercy. We were sitting around the dinner table tonight sharing stories about paddlings that we had received in school. Discipline. Well, that's a blessing. I don't think anyone looks back on things like that and says, boy, those teachers were just too hard. My parents were just too strict with me. No, we're thankful for those things because that showed that our teachers and our principals and our parents, they cared about us. And listen, the reason why God disciplines us is because He is a loving Father who loves us. Those who are without discipline, they're not sons. They're not being treated as sons. I knew someone in high school that one time he came up to me and we were talking about our responsibilities in the summer, and I was explaining how I had to cut the grass and do different things around the house, and he said, you know, my parents never tell me to cut the grass. And he was sad about that, and I was thinking, what's wrong with you? I mean, that would be wonderful not to be expected to cut the grass. But he realized there was something missing. And look, God, when He disciplines us, it's for our profit. It's for our good that we might share in His holiness. But you know what else God did? He commanded that the tree be cut down, but then He said, leave the stump. Bind it with a bronze, something to hold the stump together so that it won't split open and dry up. And you know, the most remarkable thing in chapter 4 is not that Nebuchadnezzar was made to eat grass. That's not the incredible thing. The incredible thing is that while he was eating grass, no one took the opportunity to take the throne. You mean there wasn't anybody else that wanted his seat? And yet God preserved His kingdom for him. We don't know what this 7 periods of time was. Was it 7 days? Was it 7 weeks? 7 months? We don't know. But for whatever time there was, when his counselors and his advisors and his generals are saying, the king has lost his mind, you mean nobody had the thought, you know, this is my opportunity to take advantage of this? I can take the throne and be in command? You mean to tell me that the throne was just sitting there waiting for him? How did that happen? The mercy of God. God could cut him down. God could keep that kingdom for him. Just to show it's not in him. It's not in Nebuchadnezzar. It's in God who gives him the throne. And let us not forget that whatever position we have in life, whatever skills and abilities we have, they are there by the grace of God. And for a lot of us, we've received second chances that we didn't deserve. We messed up. And God cut us down. And what God did, just to show His mercy, is He gave us a second chance. He restored us to our position in life, where we can, in some ways, try to make it up to God, though we can't really redeem ourselves for the things that we have done. That's the mercy of God. And then the next thing that is really remarkable to me is the mercy that God showed to Nebuchadnezzar in giving him Daniel. Have you ever thought about how Daniel's attitude toward Nebuchadnezzar just doesn't make any sense at all? What if you were taken hundreds, even thousands of miles away from here? Let's say that a Muslim nation came in and just overtook the United States of America. Now we're all taken off as exiles. And your name is changed to Mohammed. You lose your Christian name and you're now named after the prophet Muhammad. And you have to serve some wicked king who is responsible for not only taking you from your home, but killing the ones that you love. And then he comes to you asking you, what does this dream mean? Are you telling me you wouldn't be feeling just a little bit of joy in this? Let me tell you something, King. You're about to get what you deserve. I'm afraid to say that's how I would feel. And yet that wasn't Daniel's attitude at all. He said, "My Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies." Daniel loved Nebuchadnezzar. And I'll tell you something, that's a lesson for you and me about evangelism. Evangelism is not something that we reserve for those that we like, our neighbors who treat us well. Evangelism should be for everybody. The gospel is for all, every nation under heaven, including those nations who are our enemies, including our enemies at work, school, in our community, those that mistreat us. And some of the loudest sermons we're ever going to preach are going to be those sermons where we show love and compassion toward those who have mistreated us. Think about Stephen. Well, think about Jesus praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's the attitude we see in Daniel here. He's showing mercy that Nebuchadnezzar did not deserve. And so we see the mercy of God in chapter 4. We also, though, and this is really the point of chapter 4, we see the sovereignty of God. And we hear Nebuchadnezzar confess, "Look, my kingdom is temporary. My throne is fragile. I am nothing. It is God. It is His throne. It is His rule. It is His right to raise up kings and bring down kings. And His kingdom will last forever." He begins the whole chapter with these words: "His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. Nobody takes it from Him because He is God." And He ends the chapter with the same words, bookending the chapter with these words. In verse 17, when he is relating this dream to Daniel, the watcher says to the end, "That the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He wills and sets over it the lowliest of men." And that phrase, that verse is almost word for word repeated three times. That's the point of Daniel chapter 4. God brings down kings. He raises them up. It's all about God, in other words. It's whatever God wills. That's what is done in the kingdoms of men. He's not just the God of Israel, in other words. He's the God of Babylon. He's the God of Assyria. He's the God of Rome. He is the God of every nation that has ever been. There is no kingdom. There is no land. There is no time where His sovereignty does not exist. God is the God of heaven. He is the Most High God. And that's what He keeps calling Him four times in this chapter. He calls God the Most High God. My gods are nothing. He is the Most High. That's how Nebuchadnezzar describes Jehovah God. And he confesses Him as the King of heaven. The most telling thing he says about God is at the very end, the last words that he says. He does according to His will, verse 34, among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" Could you ever imagine saying that to your dad after he'd given you a spanking? What do you think you're doing? You would never speak back to your father because he doesn't have to answer for what he does. He's dad. And listen, God doesn't answer to anybody. Nobody talks back to God and says, "Hey, God, you don't have a right to do this." Because He's God. He is the King of heaven. He is the Most High God. He answers to no one. We also see, finally, the vindication of God. And this may be more directly the point, at least when speaking to Israel. Have you ever thought about the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is writing this for all nations? This is, like I said, this is like a religious tract that he's written in Aramaic the language of the empire, to be taken by couriers all over his empire. And yet, it's right smack dab in the middle of this section that is intended for God's people as well. A Gentile king is teaching Israel what they need to understand. And what they need to understand is this, that all, these are the very last words of Daniel chapter 4, verse 37, all His works are right and His ways are just, and those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. God is right. To those captives who were there in Babylon, taken away from their homes, suffering, they needed to understand that they were right exactly where they needed to be because God's judgments are just. And His ways are right. And no one can question what He does. Every now and then, this I think this happened maybe once or twice. But I remember distinctly on one occasion when one of the kids got in trouble. I won't mention who it is, Emma. My niece is here tonight. But when they were real little, one of my kids, after they had gotten in trouble, said, "Daddy, I need a spanking." Have your kids ever said that to you? Well, you can imagine how that made me feel as a dad. Now, I've several times been told, I don't deserve this spanking. You know, it was really their fault, not mine. And that's when you know they don't get it, right? But when they can look at themselves and say, you know what, I was wrong and you are right, and really what I need is to be disciplined. You know, that's when I think God understood that David understood what he had done. You ever thought about what God, what David says to God in Psalm 51? He said in verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." You know what the judgment for David's sin was? And by the way, I think that this psalm may have been written primarily with this in mind. You know what the judgment for David's sin was? The death of that baby that was conceived in adultery. Could you imagine saying this to God? Knowing that either your child is about to die because of your sins or has already died. And yet you can say to God, "God, I deserve that. I needed that spanking. You were right in your judgments against me." David understood that. And we need to understand that. When we finally come to our knees and can say to God, "God, I don't deserve your mercy. I deserve your wrath. I deserve your judgment. And whatever judgment you have brought upon me, I deserve worse than that." I've heard lots of people who complain under the chastisement of God. Oh, they say, "I'm sorry." And I've said this myself too. And yet when it comes down to it, you know that they're not really sorry because they're complaining so much about the consequences of their sin. No. God knows that we understand the gravity of what we've done. We understand our place before Him. When we can finally say, "I deserve that. And I deserve worse than that." And so the exhortation tonight for us is very simple. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. That's what Daniel said. He said, "King, listen to what God is saying to you. Listen to what this dream is warning you about. Humble yourself. Break off your sins. Practice righteousness. Care for the needy. It may be that God will lengthen your prosperity." But even after he didn't pay attention, even after he praised himself for his glorious kingdom and God brought him to eat grass out there like a beast, when he finally came to himself like the prodigal son, he decided, "Okay, God, it's not about me, it's about you." His reason returned, and what God did is he exalted him. He restored him to his place in the kingdom. And no, that doesn't mean if you will humble yourselves tonight under the mighty hand of God that you'll erase all the consequences of your sin. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that the ultimate consequence of sin, which is separation from God, banishment to eternal torments, away from the presence of God, that punishment will be taken away from you. And you will be exalted. Maybe not that you get all the things that you had before back, like Nebuchadnezzar had in his palace, in his kingdom. But you'll get the most important thing back. And you'll get something you've never had before, really, in reality. And that is the glory and the honor of being called a child of the King. And so if you're ready to humble yourself tonight, to repent of your sins, to truly break off your sins and to live under the sovereignty of God, confessing His name, we'll baptize you tonight for the forgiveness of your sins. And you can walk out of here being exalted by the hand of God. And so if you're ready to respond to that invitation, why don't you come as we stand and say,